Exodus chapter 1, starting at verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labour in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In their hard labour, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Thank you, Jill. Our next reading actually follows on from that, but this morning I'm going back before it and after it. So that's right in the middle.
Okay, Exodus 2, 1 to 11. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent a slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take the baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water."
Thank you, Graham. Going to enter into a time of intercession next, but just before we do, I guess that all of us are probably struggling with a lot of the stuff that we see on the news. I'm an avid news watcher, and every time I turn it on, my first thought is, what has he done now? And you know who I mean, don't you? Yeah. And the events that are surrounding so many of the things that in our world that are causing us distress. And it's a privilege just to be able to come together and intercede for so many of these things. Thank you. Particular bewilderments over the very often the world situations at the moment. I find sometimes just that in a very timely way you pick up the writings of somebody else who speaks something to you. And one person I want to mention that I missed tremendously, but another person who I don't know who he is, except he is a retired American colonel. And I picked a book of his up in a charity shop just a couple of weeks ago, and it's called The Limits of Power. Published in 2008, and it could have been written this week. Just the way that he describes the route that America has taken over several decades now, even since its foundings, and a combination, he describes it, of arrogance and narcissism. And if that doesn't describe anybody, you're not listening. It really does. But there's one man I miss. He died about two and a half years ago now. And his name was Jonathan Sacks. He was the chief rabbi of the Hebrew congregations of the Commonwealth. He never wanted high religious office. He's a philosopher. But he writes like a philosopher. But in so many ways, in situations like we're viewing today, he was the voice of intelligent and godly reason. We hear the extremes because they shout the loudest. On both sides they shout the loudest because they want to be heard. But voices like Jonathan Sacks are the ones that brought a balance without prejudice. And I miss him tremendously. And it's just good sometimes to be able to draw on somebody else's wisdom. Because, my, don't we need it. We really do. A phrase that I was taught a long time ago now says that a text out of context is a pretext. A pretext is an excuse to say something that you know isn't quite accurate. Somebody else extended it and said, a text out of context is a sure sign that you've been conned. And very often that is true too. And how often I have found that the Bible has been used in such a way to just take a section out, irrespective of what surrounds it. And without employing the little boy's interpretation, the Exodus is one of those things that is often related in isolation, right out of context. It is part of a much, much, much wider story altogether. Now, my thinking around this emerged a few weeks ago. We were having a baptism service at Mitchell Dean. It was the third one we'd had since September, and it was I was on the rota to preach that day. But because of the structure of the service and the amount of stuff that had to go on and the massive array of people that were attending that were there as guests, it wasn't a full sermon. It was kind of a summing up at the end of things, if you like. But my thinking for this morning began back then. The things surrounding the Exodus, and it was simply this, that God took Israel out, although they were not Israel then. He took them out to take them through to bring them in. And that kind of sums up the whole pattern of things. He brings them out of Egypt, takes them through the wilderness, and then brings them in to the promised land. And my thought that morning for the folk that had been baptized, and there were two of them, that baptism was not the end. Not the end. It was just another stage along their way on their walk with God. Because God always wants to take us somewhere. He doesn't sit still. He's not, as one theologian called him, a metaphysical iceberg. He moves. And he wants to take us further on. That's why John's Gospel talks in terms of being born again. We don't stay as infants. We don't stay like that little one sat over there. It would be sad if we did. There is a growing up. There is a maturing. There is things to do. So I just want to take a very long view of what I'm looking at this morning. And I shall also carry it over, and I'll explain why in a moment. Carry it over into my future visits. And a lot of it will be familiar. I'm sure of that. So do excuse me if I'm being overly familiar with what I say. Because legitimately, we can and will go back to Abraham when this all happens. Because Abraham occupies a massive part of the book of Genesis, 14 chapters of it. And he is the one who gets the original promise of his family becoming a nation. God brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He took him through. He did reach Canaan, but only on a little bitty basis. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Now, forgive me if I've got this wrong, and this is just something in my own mind. But the impression is sometimes given or gleaned from somewhere that you've got Abraham, Sarah, their nephew Lot, wandering off there into goodness knows where, and you kind of get this image of Mary and Joseph and their little donkey on the Christmas cards. And there couldn't be anything further from the truth. Because as you read through Genesis, you discover quite a different person, a different community of people that have left Ur of the Chaldees with him. They're not alone. He says he took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that they had accumulated and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. He had a lot of people with him, and he wasn't poverty-stricken either. He's very, very rich. In chapter 13, it said, Abraham became very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. This isn't some poor little tramp guy walking through the desert looking for somewhere to pitch his tent. This is a man of means. And after it says that in chapter 14 of Genesis, his nephew Lot is taken captive. Their relationship was a bit strained. They had parted company, and he hears that he's been taken captive. And it says, when Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men born in his household. He's got an army, this guy. Maybe the little boy wasn't far off, was he? 318 trained men. This is a man of considerable substance. And he is part of the context of what I want to be looking at over a few weeks. But I just need at the moment to jump a generation and go to Jacob. In between is Isaac, who is Abraham and Sarah's son. But when you get to Jacob, you have a guy who's got a very questionable character. The whole thing seems to be that God takes the imperfect to redeem it and reshape it and remodel it and use it for his purposes. Because Jacob is a cheat. He was born a cheat, and he stayed a cheat most of his life. He cheated his brother Esau. He cheated his own father Isaac. And then his mother, who is implicit in the cheating, sends him off to go to his mother's brother. And whilst he's there, he acquires two wives, and the slaves of his wives also become his wives. He's got four of them, 12 sons and a daughter. It gets very, very confusing. And he does eventually, like Abraham, get into Canaan. But whilst he's there, there's a famine. We're not excused from all the difficulties of life and the hard times, are we? But in among all of this travelling and going around and the wives and the kids, there's one boy that seems to step out from the crowd. And his name is Joseph. Now, I'm not sure how he's portrayed by Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice in the Technicolor Dreamcoat. I think it was probably more fantasy than it was biblical. But this guy is a precocious little teenager. And we've all met them, haven't we? We've probably all been them sometime. I remember once seeing a bumper sticker that said, "Rent a teenager now while they know everything." But nobody knows everything, not even the youngest ones. But this guy was a bit precocious. He had dreams, and he hadn't the sense to keep them to himself. And it meant that eventually his brothers despised him, and they sell him on eBay. Well, not quite. They sell him to some Ishmaelite traders who are the descendants of his grandfather, because Abraham had two sons and one was Ishmael. And these come along and they sell him. And he's traded into Egypt. And he is sold to someone called Potiphar, who is the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And this is where things start to go a little bit wrong. Something seems to have gone in reverse. God is meant to be bringing them out of Egypt to Canaan. Now Joseph has come out of Canaan and gone back into Egypt. I love what the Christian author Philip Yancey writes. He says, "Faith, I've concluded, means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse." Yeah? I've concluded believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Joseph becomes to have a high position in Potiphar's house, but he is propositioned by a very promiscuous wife. All the loose women are not on ITV. And he rejects her advances. And then he discovers the meaning of a poem that was written years later, that heaven has no rage like love to hatred turned, nor hell a fury like a woman scorned. My word, didn't he get the brunt of that one? And she had him put into prison. She frames him. Thankfully, he has outgrown his youthful immaturity and his arrogance. And he grows up to become the Prime Minister of Egypt. It's an account, really, isn't it, of God's redemption, taking and transforming the immature and the stupid. It really does. And as things develop, then he is reunited again with the brothers that sold him. And because there's a famine where they live, he invites them to come and join him in Egypt. And a family of 72 plus go into Egypt for their safety. It's all still in reverse. Should be going the other way around. To take his family out of Canaan into Egypt so that they can later be brought back. It's all in reverse, isn't it? It only makes sense in reverse. "For my thoughts, says God through the prophet Jeremiah, are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we discover that believing in advance, what will only make sense in reverse. And so the saga begins. 430 years, where they go into Egypt as guests. They're welcomed. But during the next 430 years, their numbers increase and increase and increase. I mean, we can, and forgive me for saying this, we can, in certain senses, in certain parts of the country, understand how people are feeling when they feel overwhelmed by the amount of people that are coming in that they don't understand. These people that they've welcomed into their land are now increasing, and it's getting a problem. They become a threat to the Egyptians. Then a new king, whom Joseph meant nothing to, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour. They didn't trust their loyalty. They were suspicious of them. Their hospitality had become hostility, and their courtesy turned into captivity. And so they set in process an attempt to destroy them. And so it went on. Now, this is where we encounter Moses, the great lawgiver, an example of God being at least one step ahead of the enemies. At least. He should have been killed by the midwives. That was the instruction. But instead, his mother kept him at home until I think he was 3 months old, and then made the cradle in the bulrushes. And we know the story. Pharaoh's daughter comes along and sees the child there. As somebody put it, now Pharaoh had a daughter. She was walking by the Nile. She saw a lovely little baby with a lovely little smile. She took him home to Pharaoh, said, I found him on the shore. And Pharaoh said to his daughter, I have heard that one before. But there were some shrewd happenings going on here. Because Moses' mother had left her daughter to keep watch on her little brother. And when Pharaoh's daughter comes along, Miriam goes and says, would you like me to go and find a Hebrew woman to nurse the child? And Pharaoh's daughter says, oh, that would be very nice, thank you very much. So what does she do? She goes and fetches his own mother, and she gets paid for looking after her own child. And that's a slick move, isn't it, if ever you've got one. And he's raised in the Egyptian court. Not quite sure at what age he was when he was taken into the court, because he was being looked after by his mother. But what we do know, that at 40, he runs away. And he finds himself, as the King James Version puts it, in the backside of the desert, which I think is a lovely description. But where he really is at Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And he finds him there as a nobody, taking all these people back, because this is the place where they will get the commandments, where they will be given the law, where they will be given the constitution for the rest of their life. This is the same place that Elijah the prophet runs away from when he hears that still small voice, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's an important place. It's the beginning place. And at 80 years of age, he encounters God. We're not sure quite how or when he had had any encounters with God before. Maybe his mother had had something and some influence on him. But what we do discover is that this character Moses is an argumentative little person. I mean, I don't know whether you've ever argued with God. If you have you ever won? No, and he didn't either. But he is an argumentative type. But he's going to need those argumentative skills for what lies ahead. There are some convoluted negotiations to go through with the Pharaoh. There are some plagues that he has to justify. And at last, Pharaoh concedes and lets them go. But then he changes his mind. And you know the rest of the story from the little boy, don't you? Yeah. I think the little boy would probably be more impressed than his own mental convolutions that he made. But as they are leaving, they find themselves between the devil and the deep Red Sea. There is no way out, no way across. And they're left with one option. They can't go round, it's too far, they'll be caught. They can't stand still. Even Moses had said, stand still, and God says, no, you move. He contradicts Moses. And what happens? All that night, a wind blows and the sea parts. Now, it was only about 2 years ago that I read an article that said this is quite possible in that part of the land. And the sea parts. And they go through. When nothing else could happen. There's a song that we use fairly frequently at Mitchell Dean. It's a song called The Voice of Hope. Now, there's a line in it that says, where there seems to be no way, you make it possible. When there seems to be no way, you make it possible. And that's where I just want to leave it for this morning, for another time. But in between now and then, there may be challenges that we all will face. Challenges of all sorts. Things that are to do with our growth. Things that are to do where God wants to take us to next, collectively and individually. Where does he want us to be? What does he want us to do? What does he want to touch in our lives that will move us on from where we are? Things maybe that will only make sense in reverse. But to allow them to make sense, it's our willingness to walk it through with him that he looks for. If they'd stood on the banks of the Red Sea and had a committee meeting, I think the opposite to what did happen would have happened. They would have been the ones in the sea. But they didn't have a committee meeting. They just did as they were told. Even the ones who didn't want to did as they were told. And sometimes it happens like that. But we need just to be prepared to listen to him, to walk things through with him, no matter how it might look. Let's pray. Lord, for the years, your love has kept and guided, urged us, inspired us. Father, as we look back, we see your faithfulness. We understand it in reverse. Lord, we pray that as we look into your word, that we would not just see things in isolation, we would not just see things that once upon a time happened, but we would see and hear you speak to us of the things that are relevant for us, both as individuals and as a body of your people, so that we may go where you want to take us, to become the people that you want us to become. So, Father, continue to speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name.